Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 13th, 1998. In the Creekside room this morning is the presenter Janet Larson. Today's session number is 98-3 and it is titled Literature as Testimony. Let's listen in.
Today, I want to talk about African American visions of creation and in poetry and fiction. And I've got three things, and they're full of matter for us to discuss. The first one is a poem by James Weldon Johnson, who was the author of the Negro National Anthem, which is in our Lutheran hymnal, by the way.
It's also in the Methodist. It's in the Methodist hymnal, too.
It's not in the Methodist, God the Way. More about the Methodist later, you can tell us, too. This poem is, you'll notice it's subtitled a sermon. It's not meant to be history in the sense that some people read Genesis chapter 1 as history at the beginning of the world, or science. It's a sermon, and that really is what the first chapter of Genesis is, a sermon or a hymn, probably used in worship services. There are antiphonal things in it back and forth. You can kind of imagine it being done that way. Anyway, James Weldon Johnson was not himself a preacher. He was an educator, a lawyer, a social reformer, a songwriter. He was the executive secretary of the NAACP between 1920 and 1930. And he was our consul to Venezuela and Nicaragua during Teddy Roosevelt's administration. This is a man of many gifts, a Renaissance man. And he wrote this poem not because it's the way he talked, but he wanted to preserve a vanishing language. This tells you something right away about the value of language in the African-American community, the importance of it. He wanted to preserve a vanishing language, and this was the language of the old-time black preacher. Could be characterized as naive and homely, extravagant, dramatic above all, incorporates folklore into the story of creation, and black preaching has been and still is in many places an art form in the black community. That's why I like to name art. An art form in which the preacher has the skill, the gift, of bringing the Bible alive before the eyes and ears of his audience to help them see it with their inner eyes and ears. So thus importance to a gesture in the preaching, which I'm trying to do. Johnson published this in a book called God's Trombones in 1927. So James Weldon Johnson belongs to the Harlem Renaissance period of African American literature. And I think we should just read this. We'll say something after a while about what it means for white people to read African put the days of the creation on the board as I was doing when you all came in. Because one of the things he does is he changes them around, he combines them freely in order to make a good poem, and the preacher does it in order to make a good sermon. There are a lot of biblical features to this and a lot of additions and revisions of it too. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, I'm lonely, I'll make me a world. As far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down the cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, that's good. Then God reached out and took the light in his hand. And God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spanning the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world. And God said, that's good. Then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. And the stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet. And God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains up. Then he stopped and looked and saw that the world of earth was hot and barren, like a whole village. And so God stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands, and the thunders rolled, and the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted, and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed its finger to the sky, and the tall oak spread his arms. And the lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground, and the rivers ran down to the sea. And God smiled again, and the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. Then God raised his arm, and he waved his hand over the sea and over the land, and he said, "Bring forth, bring forth!" And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forests and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, "That's good." Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that he had made. And he looked at his moon, and he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all its living things. And God said, "I'm lonely still." Then God sat down at the side of the hill. What did he think? By a deep, wide river, he sat down. With his head in his hands, God thought and thought, till he thought, "I'll make me a living." Up through the bed of the river, God scooped the clay. And by the bank of the river, he nearly came down. And then, great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiled over a lump of clay, till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
It's the best I can do. There's a tape of him reading this song, and I couldn't find it before I came, but it's all over, a little hard to hear. So I wanted you to hear this. That's why I didn't run up and give you your copy. I
don't know. That's
all right. The oral tradition. Now, a lot of different things that we could say about this. We could look at the ways that this literature as testimony revises the creation account in Genesis, combines Genesis 1 and with Genesis 2. We could talk about it as coming out of African-American experience. Certainly, the Genesis stories, if you study, I teach the Bible as literature, and I teach it to some extent historically at Rutgers, and do a lot with the Hebrew Bible. So I know that the Genesis stories tell us a lot about the ancient Hebrews and how they thought and how they saw the world and themselves and the things that concerned them. This version of the creation tells us a lot about African Americans. Johnson's sermon reflects the cultural background that the preacher that Johnson has created here comes out of. But just as the Hebrew accounts also speak across thousands of years to people in the present, so Johnson's poem speaks to non-black people too. My reservation is always that when white people do black literature, we kind of tend to take it over like we take over everything else, instead of respecting it and trying to grapple with it as strange, as different, as something that is unique and in the United States, a contribution to American literature that is unique the way that jazz is a unique contribution in musical traditions from African-American history and culture. Johnson draws a lot on biblical material, but he transforms it for his own purposes. And one of the key ideas here is that in African-American, in biblical interpretation generally, the story is more important than the text. I'm very concerned about text. I'm a literature teacher and a Lutheran besides, and pore over what the text might mean. But in African-American interpretation, it is legitimate, holy, right, and useful to interpret the text according to need, and for a preacher to interpret it according to familiar experiences so that it will communicate. And when you do that, you can leave behind things that are not liberating or sustaining or community building and pull out from the tradition what is important for the time, for the moment. This is also very Jewish, ironically. Jewish and African-American interpretation have a lot in common. The Jews constantly reinterpreted their tradition as they went through their history in order to make it come alive to the present. If they had not done that, they would not be alive now as a faith, and we might not be here. They had to do that because they went through such terrible struggles. I'm not thinking of the Exodus, because that's really earlier, but in the exile, and loss of their homeland, loss of their monarchy, and their temple, it's centuries of hardship and loss. They had to reinterpret their tradition when they speak to the present. And they had methods for doing this. The rabbis, particularly by the time of the Roman occupation of Jerusalem in the year 70, had all kinds of methods of interpretation that renewed the text for the future. By that time, the text was important. And the Jews had become not the people of Palestine, because that was no longer theirs, it was the Romans, the people of the book. After the difference with African-American interpretation is all the book is there for literary preachers in, you know, the 19th and 20th centuries. The story is more important than the text. And the story is very malleable, and yet not infinitely so. Oral traditions pass things on, and you know, if we did a telephone thing, what would happen? It gets changed in transmission, but not just randomly changed. So I thought I'd maybe ask you what you see in this poem, getting back to the text, we have a text, what you see in here that is biblical, how he's changing around things in Genesis, and maybe there's other biblical stuff in here too.
But all tradition doesn't necessarily have to change. If you take the Torah, copy letter for letter, and if you take the Native American culture, great pride in the ability of the child to retell the story of the baby. So it's not like the way we would do the telephone. It would be like we would do the telephone game if we each got $100,000 if it was transferred perfectly between us. Then you would pay more attention to it.
Yes. Well, and preservation is important for people who are trying to preserve their identity in life. It's what I would call hermeneutics of survival. You want to preserve the traditions. You need them for life. The Bible is life. And the traditions, not textual, but other oral traditions are life and rituals for the Americans. I do believe though these things change over time because situations change. Anyway, particularly for African Americans, manipulating the tradition creatively is a special value. I don't know how that's valued in Native American traditions. The creativity of African Americans is very prominent in my mind. I'm thinking of music and various kinds of art and writers like Toni Morrison. Creativity is very important. It's important in a special way, and I think part of it is has to do with the enforced poverty of the African American communities in the United States. And part of it comes from African strengths that have been brought over. So, you know, if you don't have a lot of money, you could still be a creative person. You can be creative, especially with language, which is free. And I'm thinking also, of black basketball players. They're not just good athletes, they're creative athletes. The way those special turns and special twists of balls, duck in the net, special kinds of plays, this is valued. It's a different kind of individualism that is valued in white communities, because it has to be accepted, serve the whole community somehow, or racial pride or understanding. It's a very, very different relationship with the individual community. Here, James Weldon Johnson takes on, as a creative poet, takes on the voice of the preacher who is taking on the voice of God. And all three of them are creating. We've got the poem that's created, we've got God creating, and we've got this fictional minister creating creation for his people in the congregation and creating them in the process, giving them creative power, conveyed by, the effectiveness of the sermon. So I'll stop talking for a minute and ask you to pitch in here.
The line that I would love is blacker than 100 midnights down in the Cypress.
Yeah, that's dark.
I mean, but it is so visual, it is so relative to the history of these people. And I'm a visual person, so that just...
Mm-hmm. Why would a black person be in a Cypress swamp?
Well,
trying to escape.
Trying to hide from the only way out.
Yes. And
so the chaos.
And traveling at night.
The chaos of the slavery experience is present in this. But anybody else about what's biblical about this? You want to comment on that? Or how the goblin's being creatively recreated?
Well, to me, it's just like the idea of God being lonely.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
I mean, it's, and that's why humans were created. Is, to me, that's a new idea.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the Bible, it's Adam who's lonely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is God's lonely.
And also God thinking while creating,
yes.
Because in Genesis it's like, well, God created this, and there's no mention of God thinking about what God's doing.
Well, the divine mind just instantaneously creates. In the Bible, the word is, God says something like the end of his life. It's an instantaneous thing. Mm-hmm. Here, the word is the whole thing. It's mm-hmm. all the words of the preacher, and God smiles in like ways.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
God takes action, and then creation results. The thing to me is in a sermon like this, it builds up to a crescendo. And the crescendo is, God made humans. You are the work of God. God made you, and that's what you have.
God has the magical powers in this poem. He raises his hand and he sees kind of forth, and just there's a wonderful part about, let's see, oh, the moon was on his left. Let's see, the sun was on his right, the moon was on his left. Stars were clustered about his feet. And even when he walks in the valleys.
Yeah, great.
Made in the mountains, crushed. Everything he does is just big.
I mean that, that the footsteps hollowing out the valleys and bulging up the mountains is a kind of folklore detail. It reminds me of Paul Bunyan.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Johnson incorporates folklore almost effortlessly into this picture. And there's lots of verbs in here. God is very active. there's different creation models in world mythology, and this is God creating mostly by action here.
But what I see as stirring the action isn't the intellect, but the divine heart, rather than the divine mind. Mm-hmm. And so to have God be attributed with these emotions is what I find unique and what speaks to me, and that it gives me permission to have emotions. The whole idea that fellowship with God is that God misses you, that He wants you to be in His presence.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's that mutuality of mm-hmm. God being lonely and creating the world and loving the world enough to create human beings in it allows you to have a relationship. The creator of Genesis 1 in the Bible is pretty remote in comparison.
A beautiful line, as I read it, is like a man bending over her baby, kneeling down in the dirt, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Because that same God is like the man. God is like the black woman. If God is like the black woman, then the black woman in the reflection is like God.
So it doesn't matter what you're saying, that it says man became a living soul. It's not a masculine only.
Yeah.
In fact, it's very affirmative of the spiritual side of black women who've been so important in the black church.
Yes, and if you will, the woman in the image of God, or God in the image of woman, comes before the final creation of man.
Yes, that's right. It's implicit in a way.
It is. That's beautiful.
I mean, God is referred to throughout as He and His with capital letters in a standard way, and in that opening line, God stepped out of space and looked around. They felt much of it. And they, you know, waving His arm, make it happen. There's a lot of masculine imagery in here by cultural standards of what masculine is. And in fact, in the black church, ministers have been primarily male. It's been a problem for black women. And women have run the church otherwise. So, I know some African American theologians who might call themselves womanists who would bring that point up if they were treating this poem. They'd say, well, that's great, but what's happened in the black church is women have not had the power attributed to them by the preacher. Nora Zeale Hurston has a parallel poem that she published a little bit later. It was undoubtedly influenced by this, and I'm going to read you in a minute that gives a different view of all this. But I want to give everyone a chance to say what they want to say about this poem first. Let's say anything yet. I know you can't.
Yeah. it's really a lot different than the creation story in Genesis. Yeah, it's a lot different. Yeah.
What strikes you as most different, just off the top of your head?
It seems more intimate. Mm-hmm. Much more intimate. Mm-hmm. Than the way He created the heavens and the earth. He did this the first day, the second day, the third day. There's facts before. This is feeling.
Yeah.
Yeah, and color and...
Yes, and color.
Yeah.
All the colors and shapes in the world, the south particularly, right?
And the sun blazing. Mm-hmm. Strangling the night with the moon and the stars, you know, making it real dramatic. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Biblically speaking, he inserts Genesis 2 into a... He basically follows the Genesis 1 pattern in that he's doing it by days, but he does them in a different order. For instance, he puts 1 and 4 together right away. So, the light comes, and then God puts the sun and the moon and things in the heavens. It's very dramatic. In Genesis structure, if you look at the board, you see there's a kind of suspense. Puts the light in there, but it's not the day four, it's the lights in the heavens are put in the sky. day two the firmament, but it's not until day five that you get the fowl flying around in the firmament somewhere. Okay. In this it's immediate and logical in its own right.
And the pine tree is almost human. It says, the pine tree pointed its finger to the sky. The oak spread out its arms.
Yeah, right.
It's almost human.
Yeah. Anticipating the humanity that's mentioned.
The lakes cuddled down and the rivers ran.
And they all have these big verbs, you know, spread out, cuddled down, ran. The whole creation is very active. Mm-hmm. And of course, the ending inserts that. And man became a living soul, as in Genesis 2, and there you have a different creation account that is more intimate. It's biblical scholars attribute it to folkloric traditions in Israel. It's very different sounding. God is walking around and talking like in here, whereas that's not the case in Genesis 1. And it is more intimate, but not as intimate as this. But all the detail in here has a biblical precedent, the color and so on, and that's in the Psalms. And we were studying some of the Psalms of praise in the last couple of days, not that you need to have done that with me, but they're very detailed about the created world. Much more than so in Genesis 1. And in fact, the creation material in the Hebrew Bible is dispersed around. It's not only in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Also the Psalms, Book of Job, and other places. Mm-hmm. How they saw the creation is in these various places.
It's interesting that at the various stages of creation in this poem, God says, that's good.
Yeah.
He creates this human, and he says, so be it. Not, that's good.
Can I come out?
Yes.
I think that that's good is the amen. The amen. Mm-hmm. And everybody responded as they would in the black servants. I think that's where it comes. So it's a communal affirmation. But maybe there's another reason. I don't know. I haven't plumbed the depths of this poem in all my years ago. That's what occurs to me. I like the image of God toiling in the dust too, because that's what black people were doing, even in 1920. And I've been around the pot shop, and I know how hard it is to get clay to do what you want to do.
I would also wonder at the precipitation of this poem.
Yeah.
What brought it out? Yeah. In the poems of Robert Service, he'll frequently put in a little vignette of what was going on. Hmm. And in the poetry that I write, I can usually go back to how it crystallized and how it flowed. Hmm. And I'm curious as to whether this just came to him, or if he heard a sermon and went off and wrote this, or if he sat down with like an academic, I think this needs to be done. I would love to know the story behind the poem from the author's perspective. Now, I was walking in the woods one day and this just came to me.
No, he says, and I wish I had the whole thing here, but he says in the introduction to the book of God's Strong Bones that he wanted to preserve the Spanish language. And this was one of the things that Harlem Renaissance people wanted to do, was to lift up, make art out of their traditions, and just preserve them. So Morris Neal Hurston, when she gets into it in the 20s, studies anthropology with Franz Boas, and then goes off to the West Indies and into the South and begins to collect folklore in a very professional way. Mm-hmm. And then publishes his stuff, as well as works in the fiction. So this was probably a historical intentionality about it. But I think there are other reasons, too, that we could guess at why he might write this. Maybe he didn't articulate it. Anybody have thought?
Well, accessibility of the creation story in, again, more intimate fashion, just to tell it so that more people can enjoy it. What it's really saying, that it would be a very stiff line, which we normally hear.
Mm-hmm. Black people are more colorful.
Boy, isn't that true?
Much
people of color.
Much more colorful. I mean, this is them. They're much more colorful.
Yeah. So in a way, I mean, it gives you a very positive view of the people who have been denigrated beyond belief in our history. I mean, I think also there's love of the South and its landscapes. It's probably a celebration of that. And I think, too, there's a need to think of God in black terms, even though it's never claimed that God is black and southern here. Mm-hmm. God is portrayed in black terms so that God is more accessible, and more important even perhaps than that, is so that one can perceive the God within that blesses who you are. As this marginalized person, marginalized by even by poverty as well as by color. And that the need for self-affirmation is immense. And here is a place where it comes in.
It's like you may be marginalized by this society, but you're not marginalized by God. You're important to God. God created you.
So the creation story is central. An element in African American Christianity. In other words, the brotherhood of God. And there are certain texts that are very important. And like the Jews, in general, African American Christianity has not made a big deal out of about God being black. God is for everyone. Mm-hmm. The idea of inclusivity is so important. In the Jewish creation story, this isn't God creating Jews, it's creating everyone. There's a little different historical reasons for that, but there's that same demand that God be inclusive. And in his particular poem, it includes an image of God through the eyes of the black preacher and the audience. And we're invited to be in an audience, so we're not exactly in it. We can be reading the poem. Let's read Nora Hurston's thing here. This is. And I want to be sure we get to the third thing. It's a lot more challenging. So I'm going to hand you these one at a time, so we don't get all mixed up.
You're saying that so bright we can keep your pieces of paper straight
up. Oh, I don't know. When I do this in my class, we get all bundled up. There's a lot more of them. A lot more of them. This is the last page, though. Anybody else like to read? I don't need to read all this from my fake black accent.
I would read part of it, and then...
Well, we can share. It's kind of long. We can share. You want to read too?
I'm looking at Shaw. Yeah. That's a third grade, so I can't
read. Good. Y'all know who Nora Zia Hurston is?
No.
Okay, let me tell you a little bit about her first. So quick vignette. She grew up in a small all-black town in Florida where her father was the mayor, Eatonville, Florida. He was also a Baptist minister. And she had a very strong, confident mother. It was an important role model for her. Nora Zia Hurston is a real powerhouse of a person and a writer. But her mother died in 1910, and her father remarried, and she hated her stepmother, so she left home. She was born in 1891, so she would have been about 19 when she left home. And she went to the Morgan Academy in Baltimore, got herself some education. Then she went to Washington, D.C., to Howard University, so in 1918, that was the place a black person would go for college.
Where?
Howard. And then she was drawn from there to the Harlem Renaissance, moved to New York, which was the thing you had to do at the time. In 1925, she was very poor, but she was rich in ideas and gifts, and she became a luminary in New York in this Renaissance circle in a few months. And then she went to Barnard a couple of years later, and that's when she studied anthropology with Franz Boas, the great anthropologist. And next year went off to collect this Negro folklore, as well as voodoo folklore and ritual and painting. She went to Bahamas, Jamaica, all over that part of the world. And she came back and worked with Langston Hughes on some projects. She wrote, they collaborated on a play. She wrote all kinds of things. I'll give you titles of the works later if you like. Their Eyes Are Watching God is the big one that people know. There are a lot of others. And there, she had a break with Langston Hughes and in 1931. She continued to publish and produce plays. And in spite of all of this recognition, she died in a welfare home in Florida of heart disease in 1960. Terrible poverty. And this is a couple of things she says about black people. We've already said some of these things. The Negro's universal mimicry is not so much a thing in itself as evidence of something that permeates his entire self, and that thing is drama. His very words are action words. His interpretation of English language is in terms of pictures. One act described in terms of another. Hence the rich metaphor and simile in African American speech. Every phase of Negro life, this is a word that was used in the Harlem Renaissance times, every phase of Negro life is highly dramatized. No matter how joyful or sad the case, there is sufficient poise for drama. I think that's an interesting word, poise, because keeping the poise is very hard to do when you are attacked from within and without. Keeping the poise. Instead of seeing this as false, she sees it as a matter of poise. Everything is acted out, unconsciously for the most part, of course. There is an impromptu ceremony always ready for every hour of life. No little moment passes unadorned. Anyway, this is called, this one is her answer to James Weldon Johnson in certain ways. She wrote this in 1939 or 1937, so this comes later than the creation Paul Morphy wrote. And this is titled, Behold the Rib. And it's an expansion on Adam's ecstatic poem to Eve in Genesis 2, at the end of her poem, only an African American mode. Why don't you start?
We're going to start to be all done, been over. You all done, been over in Pentecost. You've got to feel spiritual by singing. Now we're going to talk about the woman that was taken from man. I got my text in Genesis 2 and 21. Behold the rib. Now, my beloved, behold means to look and see. Look at this woman God done made. But first thing, I want you to gaze on God's previous work. Almighty and risen God, ha! Peace given and prayer hearing God. High riding and strong arm God walked across this globe, walked across his globe creation. Ha! With the blue elements for a helmet and a wall of fire around his feet, he walks the sun every morning from his fiery bed. With the breath of his smile, and he commands the moon with his eyes, and oh, with the eye of faith, I can see him standing out on the eaves of ether, breathing clouds from out his nostrils, blowing storms between his lips. I can see him seize the mighty axe of his proven power and smite the stubborn stand in space and laid it wide open in a mighty gash, making a place to hold the world. I can see him molding the world out of thought and power and whirling get out on its eternal track. Aha, my strong arm God.
He set the blood red eye of the sun in the sky and told it, wait, wait, wait there until Shalom come. I can see him mold mighty mountains and melt into skies, into seas. Oh, behold and look and see, ha! We see in the beginning, he made the best everyone after its kind. The birds that fly, the trackless air, fishes that swim, the mighty deep, male and female, hawk. And he took out the dust of the earth and made man in his own image, and man was alone. Even the lion had a mate. So God shook his head, and 1,000,000,000 diamonds flew out from his glittering crown and studied the evening sky and made stars. So God put Adam into a deep sleep and took out the bone, aha, and it said that it was a rib. Behold the rib, a bone out of a man's side. He put the man to sleep and made new man. And man and woman been sleeping together ever since. Behold the rib. Brothers, if God had taken the bone out of a man's head, he would have meant for a woman to rule. Huh? If he had taken a bone out of his foot, he would have meant for us to dominate and rule. He could have made her out of that bone, and then she would have been behind us. But no, God Almighty, he took the bone out of his side, so that places the woman beside us. Ha! God knows his own mind. Behold the rib. And now I leave this thought with you. Let's all go marching up the gates of glory. Tramp, tramp, tramp.
In step. In step with the host that John saw, male and female, like God made us, side by side. Oh, behold the rib. And let's all sit down in glory together, right round his glorified throne, and praise his name forever. Amen.
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 There's a little story frame around this. We've got singers of this wandering creature. And I just want to call attention to one thing in the part we didn't read. When they discover that this guy has come into town as a traveling creature, some fall silent to listen, others suck their teeth and either went back into their houses or went on to the jook. I'm not sure I know what the jook is, but some are paying attention and some aren't. This is a part of the story, and this apparently takes place in the slave quarters. That's where he's come to. So this dates this story and the whole sermon. Now, how do you see this as different from the perspective of James Weldon Johnson's book?
This is inclusive and obvious.
Oh, you mean because it has the framework?
No. Behold the rib. Now bind it up. Behold, let me teach you.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
So there's an interaction between the person who is speaking and the audience. So it's much more interactive, I would say.
Well, he starts out by talking about women. Look at, he just begins it. Look at this woman God has made. But first thing, aha, I want to gaze upon God's previous work. Almighty listen to our talk. Anyway, he really gets into the importance of a woman.
Yeah, that's interesting. In training, tell them what you're going to tell them what told them, tell them what you told them, which is the structure. This is what I'm going to talk about, and they talk about it, and so this is what I talked about.
Yeah.
So you really hit them three times in a nice fall.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, what's the value of having that second, you know, the middle section be about creation? I mean, he could have written, she could have written this, he could have preached this, all about the woman. But why bring the rest of creation in like that first?
How he does it. I knew you were going to say something.
Hold that one.
Okay.
So if I want to follow up on what you were saying, why would that be important? Before we get to the details about the Holy Writ, what's the usual connotation of Adam's Writ?
It's negative. I mean, it's that, you know, woman is somehow a part of man, or derivative of man. And, you know, God came, I mean, man came first, and then woman was some,
the derivative idea. That's been real oppressive interpretation of that text through the centuries. So the whole idea of the rib has got to be revised if he's going to celebrate women as he does. Mm-hmm. And that requires him to remember God who created all things. And then it becomes clearer. That affirms the way that he's going to interpret the rib later on.
The middle section is like setting the stage upon which the play happens.
Yeah.
And it gives, if you will, a perspective for it and names the power. Mm-hmm. Names the power of God, the powerful creator. Mm-hmm. And that powerful creator created man and created woman. And when you take that, then it says, especially to the man who might be suppressing his wife in that society at that time, well, even today, is no. Beside, to sleep with, to walk with, at your side, you're equal. And if you go into some of the Asian cultures, the woman walks behind.
Right.
Unless, of course, there's a minefield, in which case she walks ahead, which is true in Southeast Asia.
Uh-huh.
But to walk with you, co-equal.
Mm-hmm. Why would that be important in African American experience? I assume some of you know a little bit about this history.
Well, what I was going to say,
please, do it.
Is that the tone of this poem, in the first one, God was energetic but very benevolent and lonely, whatever, like a poor, simple person. You know, I kind of have a vision, a stereotype of a farm worker, a field worker. And this, God is much sassier and has much more power, I think, in terms of there's more of an element of anger, that there's breathing clouds from his nostrils, blowing storms between his lips. He sees the mighty acts of his proving power, smite the stubborn stain's face, laid it wide open in a mighty gash, so that there's a sense of my strong-armed God. So to me, the image of power in a relationship sense, not just this kind of geological sense, comes out. And I guess my reaction to, you know, why she's writing differently is that in the civil rights movement, they're further along, they're more demanding of equal rights. And I think that within the movement, the women really struggling to have a place in that and not be lost in it. In the last, we're in the step of the host that John saw, and John is just the wide-eyed zealot, the revolutionary.
Mm-hmm.
And male and female, like God made us. So it's not that anyone is to be left out. Everyone is to hear the cry of John to come, and that there will be a reckoning. And the fact that she brings John in, I think, is very significant.
Mm-hmm.
comment reports.
It's interesting, too, the refrain. I can see him.
Yeah.
I can see him. I can see him. And if you take an audience, which might be largely illiterate, mm-hmm. just like in the cathedrals of Europe, you have the stained glass windows that tell the visual pictures. Here you only have words. So it's almost like taking it out of where you are. And okay, now let's go into the visual space here. I want you to see this in your mind, because we don't have stained glass windows. I can see it. Can you see him? Mm-hmm. Can you see him do this?
And in doing so, you're both drawing on the imagination of the audience, which is, you know, all a pity for a person might have, mm-hmm. in a way, that in love, mm-hmm. And developing it mm-hmm. for probably the 4 minutes. Let me tell you what I was going to do. I didn't get to ask your opinion. I've got a passage from Paulo Coelho, the Benigno's book, The Dialogue Between Sugar and City, about who God is. And it's profoundly important, I think, for when people meditate on this text. It's about 2 pages. I've got copies here. I could change the schedule a little bit and do this on Saturday, which is the next time I'm on. But it's on a call at 3:45 in the afternoon on Saturday.
Oh, we can keep going.
Oh, we can keep going.
Mm-hmm. We can keep going.
Keep going.
What would you like to do?
Kidding? Yeah,
keep going.
Keep going, too.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. All those schedules, you know. Right. What day is it?
Today is not a feast day.
No, now, if you turn over that last person sheet I gave you, you'll get the first page of the Alice Walker. I hope that happens.
Yes.
Yeah.
Here's the rest of it.
Do you have a copy of the poem that was read at Matins today or this morning?
Oh, no, but you can copy it from, it's real short.
Yeah.
I've got it here with me.
Yeah, I'd like to copy it. Mm-hmm.
Have you read the book before?
Yeah.
I've seen the movies. Well, I've not read it in quite a long time. You might want to remind me of some of the details. But just back to this whole issue of how we read a literature that comes out of African American experience and yet is accessible to other people. It seems like there's 2 ways you can go about this. And when I teach, you know, I have to decide what I'm going to start with in my classes. That's always so hard to do. It makes a difference when you start. And of course, my students often don't know this stuff, even actually my students don't know any literature on history. But there are 2 ways to kind of go about this. You can first look for what's common to everyone in the class. We could look for what we have in common with Alice Walker's vision, and then focus in on the African-American specialness of it. Or you can go the other way and first struggle to grasp what is different, and then draw out what's common. The advantage of that, as I mentioned earlier, is that it at least respects what it is. First of all, I try to do this when I teach the Hebrew Bible as their literature before I make it into mine. I think that's a preferred way of doing text, but And there's another reason for it, as we'll see when we get into this, that there's what Lutherans would consider blasphemy in here. So if you start with your own, what you have in common, you're already going to see that this, you don't agree with some of this stuff.
You are bad.
And then, maybe you do. And you are in hope.
True.
So, and it's hard not to read another culture's literature without looking for something for yourself. This is a natural impulse. So my compromising way of dealing with this dilemma is to kind of go back and forth between the two, and maybe you'll notice when I'm trying to mention one direction or the other. Let's read this. Maybe we could all take a bit of it, if that's okay. You don't want to read this much. And then I come back
and look at what it is.
I think this is a deceptively simple text. I like the other ones. There's a lot of complexity here. Now, as you see, it's in the form of a letter from Seeley to Nettie, who is gone. But Seeley, in the course of the letter, brings in another character named Sugar, who's her best friend. I'll start off. Dear Nettie, I don't write to God no more, I write to you. What happened to God? Asked Shook. Who that? I say. She looked at me serious. Big devil as you is, I say, you're not worried about no God, surely. She say, wait a minute, hold on just a minute here. Just because I don't harass it like some people's us know, don't mean I ain't got religion. What God do for me? I ask. She say, Seeley, like she shocked. He gave you life, good health, and a good woman that love you to death. She's referring to herself. Yeah, I say, and he give me a lynch daddy, a crazy mama, a low-dog dog, a step-pa, and a sister I won't ever see again. Anyway, I say, the guy I've been praying and writing to is a man. And act just like all the other men I know. Trifling, forgetful, and low-down. Now you're supposed to laugh. She say, Miss Seeley, you better hush. God might hear you. Let him hear me, I say. If he ever listened to poor colored women, the world will be a different place, I can tell you. She talk and talk, trying to budge me away from blasphemy, but I blaspheme much as I want to. All right, somebody want to pick up?
Okay, all my life I never care what people thought about nothing I did, I say. But deep in my heart I care about God, what he going to think. And come to find out, he don't think. Just sit up there glorying and being deep, I reckon. But it ain't easy trying to do without God. Even if you know he ain't there, trying to do without him is a strain. I is a sinner, say Shug, because I was born. I don't deny it. But once you find out what's out there waiting for us, what else can you be? Sinners have more good times, I say. You know why, she asked? Because you ain't all the time worrying about God, I say. Nah, that ain't it, she say. Us worry about God a lot. But once us feel loved by God, us do the best us can to please him with what us like. You telling me God love you and you ain't never done nothing for him? I mean, not go to church, sing in the choir, feed the preacher and all like that? But if God love me, silly, I don't have to do all that. Unless I want to. There's a lot of other things I can do that I expect God likes. Like what, I asked. Oh, she say, I can lay back and just admire stuff. Be happy, have a good time. Well, this sound like blasphemy, sure enough. She say, Seeley, tell the truth. Have you ever found God in church? I never did. I just found a bunch of folks hoping for him to show. Any God I ever felt in church, I brought in with me.
No, that's true.
And I think all the other folks did too. They came to church to share God, not find God. Some folks didn't have him to share, I said. They the ones don't speak to me while I was there struggling with my big belly and Mr. Children. Right, she say. Then she say, tell me what your God looked like, Seeley. Aw, no, I say, I'm too ashamed. Nobody ever asked me this before, so I'm sort of took by surprise. Besides, when I think about it, it don't seem quite right. But it all I got. I decide to stick up for him, just to see what Shug say. Okay, I say, he big and old and tall and gray-bearded and white. He wear white robes and go barefooted. Blue eyes, she asked. Sort of bluish gray, cool, big though, white lashes, I say. She laughed. Why do you laugh, I asked. I don't think it's so funny. What you expect him to look like, mister? That wouldn't be no improvement, she say. Then she tell me this old white man is the same God she used to see when she prayed. If you wait to find God in church, Seeley, she say, that's who is bound to show up, because that's where he live. How come, I asked. because that's the one that's in the white folks' white Bible. Shook, I say. God wrote the Bible. White folks had nothing to do with it. How come he looked just like them then? She say, only bigger and a heap more hair. How come the Bible, just like everything else they make, all about them doing one thing and another, and all the colored folks is getting cursed? Never thought about that. Nettie say, somewhere in the Bible it say Jesus' hair was like lamb's wool, I say. Well, say Shug, if he come to any of these churches we talking about, he'd have to have it conked before anyone paid him any attention. The last thing niggers want to think about, thank God, is that his hair kinky. That's the truth, I say. Ain't no way to read the Bible and not think God white, she say. Then she sigh. When I found out I thought God was white and a man, I lost interest. You mad because he don't seem to listen to your prayers. Huh. Do the mayor listen to anything colored say? Ask Sophia, she say. But I don't have to ask Sophia. I know white people never listen to colored, period. If they do, they only listen long enough to be able to tell you what to do. Mm-hmm. Here's the thing, say Shug. The thing I believe, God is inside you and inside everybody else. You come into the world with God, but only them that search for it inside find it. And sometimes it just manifests itself even if you're not looking or don't know what you're looking for. Trouble do it for most folks, I think. Sorrow, Lord, feeling like shit. It, I asked. Yeah, it. God ain't a he or a she, but a it. But what do it look like, I asked. Don't look like nothing, she say. It ain't a picture show. It ain't something you can look at apart from anything else, including yourself. I believe God is everything, say Shug. Everything that is or ever was or ever will be. And when you can feel that and be happy to feel that, you found it. Shug, a beautiful something, let me tell you. She frowned a little, looked out across the yard, leaned back in her chair, looked like a big rose. She say, my first step from the old white man was trees, then air, then birds, then other people. But one day when I was sitting quiet and feeling like a motherless child, which I was, it come to me, that feeling of being part of everything, not separate at all. I knew that if I cut a tree, my arm would bleed. And I laughed and I cried and I run all around the house. I knew just what it was. In fact, when it happened, you can't miss it. It's sort of like, you know what, she say, grinning and rubbing high up on my thigh. Shook, I say. Oh, she say, God love all them feelings. That's some of the best stuff God did. And when you know God loves them, you enjoy them a lot more. You can just relax, go with everything that's going, and praise God by liking what you like. God don't think it dirty, I ask. Nah, she say, God made it. Listen, God loved everything you love and a mess of stuff you don't. But more than anything else, God loved admiration. You saying God vain, I ask. Nah, she say, not vain, just wanting to share a good thing. I think it pisses God off if you walk by the color purple in a field somewhere and don't notice it. What'd it do when it pissed off, I asked. Oh, it makes something else. People think pleasing God is all God care about, but any fool living in the world can see it always trying to please us back. Yeah, she said. It always making little surprises and springing them on us when we least expect. You mean it want to be loved, just like the Bible say. Yes, Celie, she said. Everything want to be loved. Us sing and dance, make faces and give flower bouquets, trying to be loved. You ever notice the trees do everything to get attention we do except walk? Well, us talk and talk about God, but I'm still adrift, trying to chase that old white man out of my head. I've been so busy thinking about him, I'd never truly noticed nothing God make. Not a blade of corn. How did he do that? Not the color purple. Where'd it come from? Not the little wildflowers, nothing. Now that my eye's opening, I feels like a fool. Next to any little scrub of a brush in my yard, Mister's evil sort of shrink. But not altogether. Still, it is like Shug say, you have to get man off your eyeball before you can see anything at all. Man corrupt everything, say Shug. He on your box of grits, in your head, and all over the radio. He try to make you think he everywhere. Soon as you think he everywhere, you think he God. But he ain't. Wherever you trying to pray, and man plop himself on the other end of it, tell him to get lost, say Shug. Conjure up wind, flowers, wind, water, a big rock. But this hard work, let me tell you, he been there so long, he don't want to budge. He threatened lightning, floods, and earthquakes. Us fight. I hardly pray at all. Every time I conjure up a rock, I throw it. Amen.
A lot to think about in here, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, what's to disagree with?
I thought you were all
going to
track.
No, I think it's perfect.